Children's Church. Mr. Jeff, I'm going to use you as a sermon illustration. You don't mind, do you? I'm just joking. Y'all head out with Jeff and Shannon. They're going to take you back to Children's Church. And when Jeff comes back, tell him I said something really bad about him, and then we'll just kind of see how that goes. Oh, I am glad to be here this morning. Let me tell you, as your pastor, I want you to hear this. I love you guys. I really do. I had a couple of people tell me this morning that they had been praying for me, and that just meant so much to me this morning. So thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's not a way to start a sermon. Now I'm going to be all broken up. I'll tell you more about what's been going on with me lately at the end of the sermon. Right now, let's get back into 1 Peter. That's where we've been for the last couple of weeks that I've been preaching. We're just going verse by verse through 1 Peter. For those that have been here for several years, you might be saying, well, Blake, you don't usually preach verse by verse. And part of what we were talking about, people praying for me, is I just needed a time where I was making sure that I wasn't telling God what to preach. I wanted God to tell me what to preach, and I probably need to do that a lot more. I'm not going to be a verse by verse for the rest of years and years and years, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to do it more and more often, and we'll do topical, and we'll do verse by verse, but right now I'm really enjoying 1 Peter. Let me catch y'all up if you haven't been here for the 2 weeks. We said Peter was written by a guy named... Isn't that great? He said, look at that. You know Bible knowledge. It's like you went to seminary. And Peter is a little bit different than Paul. Paul's a little bit more theological. Peter's more of your fisherman and just really getting in there and just kind of giving you the facts and telling you what you need to do. In that first week, we said this. The main thing that we see as Peter opens this letter is he said, you are a chosen people. You have been chosen by God, but at the same time you're a chosen person, you're an alien here in this world. And we said there's kind of that conflict of going, I've been chosen by God, but at the same time I'm living in a place that isn't built for a child of God. It is built, but I mean, there's just so many other things that are happening. And so we're in this strange situation to where we've been elevated, but at the same time, we're an alien in a place where that elevation doesn't always feel like it's a good thing. Peter's very sure to tell you that while you're here, you're going to be going through hard times. And so as we look at the first 7 verses that we looked at, we saw that We're aliens, which means we're going to go through a tough time. But B, we're chosen, which means that we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We have a future that we're looking forward to. So in the middle of the crazy and all the hard times, Peter says, don't forget, you have an inheritance. And the really wonderful word that was in those first 7 chapters was that word shielded. God's shielding our inheritance, but at the same time, as we're journeying along this place where we're aliens, he's shielding us too. In verses 8 through 12, Peter continues just kind of giving us facts. You know, fact number 1 was you're chosen. Fact number 2, you're an alien. Fact number 3, you have an inheritance. Fact number 4, you're shielded. As we get into 8, he reminds us of the incredible gift that we have in salvation. And we talked about then, sometimes we take that thing for granted. I'm going to use this music stand right here, and I'm going to let that represent our salvation. That's the beginning of our journey. He said this, he said, love and trust. As we're growing in Christians, we learn to love God more, and as we love God more and put that into practice, suddenly we trust God more. And as we trust God more, then we will love God more. And then as we love God more, we will trust God more. And there's this incredible engine going on. But it starts with that love and trust of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have. And sometimes we take it for granted. Peter said this. He said, if you really understand the incredible gift that you got, you would have inexpressible joy. You couldn't even speak the words of how joyful you were being. We said, it's like the anchor. You know, life is going to be crazy, but we have this anchor in our life of our salvation. The grace of Jesus Christ. He finished it up, 8 through 12, kind of reminding us, just in case you don't realize how important that salvation is. He said, by the way, do you realize that everything the prophets did was prophesying about that salvation? The heroes of the Old Testament wish that they could experience what you might have experienced as a 6-year-old, a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old. The prophets, the heroes, Moses and Elijah and David, they all thought about a time when this would happen. And we live with that every day. He said, Jesus foretold this. It wasn't that Jesus just remembered us on the cross. Jesus had been thinking about us for the entire eons of, I don't even know the right words to put with it, that it's not just something that Jesus kind of said, hey, maybe today I'll die for everybody's sin. For the entire creation, Jesus had been thinking about you. The Holy Spirit had people speaking about it. My favorite little thing in there, do y'all remember this one? The angels. Peter says in that last verse in 12, he said, even the angels stretched out their neck and wanted to see something that they would never be able to have, which is the grace of Jesus Christ. And so here we have Peter just laying out fact after fact after fact, and that brings us to today, where we're in verse number 13. And in verse 13, Peter shifts from just stating facts, the value of our salvation, our future inheritance. Let me put that. This one's a little bit different than that one. This one's the same. Here we go. We're going to put this. This will be our future inheritance. So he stated the facts. He said, you've got an anchor in your life, which is grace, and you have an inheritance in the future, and your life is right here in between. And so as he starts laying that out, he now shifts from talking about just stating the facts to now he's telling us what to do based on those facts. Do you really believe these facts is basically what he's fixing to say. Do you really believe the fact that this grace, it could bring you unspeakable joy? Do you really believe the fact that there is a future inheritance being shielded by God? And if so, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? If we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's what Peter's laying out. He said, do you believe in this inexpressible understanding of grace? Do you believe in that? Because if you believe in those two things, then you have the faith now to start moving forward in your Christian life. So as we jump into verse number 13, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, right, because of the facts. He's now moving into telling us what those facts mean to us. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now that would be a real easy one to slide over. I mean, it kind of has a nice ring to it. But let's stop right there, because this is the first command that Peter tells us and tells the people he was writing to. He said, I've laid out the facts. Now here's your command. Your command is to set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, let's step back from that one just a second. We got a lot of things going on in there. First, we have grace as our anchor, but now what does he say our future inheritance is? Did y'all catch that? It's grace. So I've got grace going on over here. That's my anchor keeping me from going backwards. But what I'm looking forward to and setting my hope on is also grace. The word hope, it's a little bit different than how we use hope sometimes. It's just a little bit different. You know, a lot of times we kind of have an iffy hope, right? You know, I hope that the Houston Texans do something, right? You know, it's kind of like, I don't know if they're going to, but I hope I'm going to get that promotion at work. I hope that, you know, we're going to get better. It's that iffy kind of feel. It's in the Greek, the word that they used here, it didn't have the iffiness to it. This word hope literally means a confident, favorable expectation. A confident. My hope, I'm confident, it's going to be favorable. You know, my hope isn't on something that's not going to help me. I have a hope on something that's favorable, and it's an expectation. I'm expecting it. You know, when we look at hope in that terms, instead of this iffy thought, here's what Peter is saying. He said, you should have a confident, favorable expectation of the grace that's going to be revealed in Jesus Christ when you get there. That's how you should live your life. He said, in fact, I'm commanding you to set your hope on grace. It's a future favorable fact, if you like alliteration. Let me ask you this question. What would your Christian life be if the grace of God was the most certain thing in your life? If the grace of God was the most certain thing in your life, what would that look like for you? That picture of a grace here and a grace there, you see it if you look back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because I was trying to chew through that this week. I was going, okay, God, I know that I'm supposed to set my hope on the future grace, but you also said that grace is here. So how does that work? How is grace here and grace there? And I looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 and on. It says, but because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. So that is salvation, right? So even while we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. Now verse number 6 says, and. He said, okay, so you got this. He said, it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, that he might show us, are you getting this? The incomparable riches of his grace. So he said, it is by grace you have been saved, and this journey you are on are to show you not that grace, although it is that grace, but there's even more to the grace that you could express. It's setting your vision on what is this that happened right there. I struggled with it this week. I was going, you know, how do I explain that to myself? How do I explain it to you? And then Thursday, it hit me. Thursday, I got just a little bit of glimpse of how this would work. Now, anything that I use to illustrate the grace of God is going to fall terribly short, okay? Are y'all tracking with me on that? I mean, there is not an illustration that I could use that would cover everything. In fact, you know, what I'm fixing to tell you only covers just a little bit of it. So no, it's not a you know, straight on, oh, that's exactly how it works. But this gave me an insight into it, and let me share it with you. Me and Rebecca, we're coming up on our 25th anniversary. 25th anniversary. You can clap for me. Thank you. Thank you. Actually, for her. And so, as we're looking at that in November, you know, this summer we kind of went through some time where we were going, you know, are we financially going to be, you know, steady enough to do something big for that, or do we put it off just a little bit longer? Well, God looks like, you know, he might have opened up some doors financially for us. So I started going, what can we do as a couple? Oh, thank you so much. What can we do as a couple for our 25th anniversary? Now, I started looking at different things. There's all kinds of things. You got trips, you've got cruises, you've got, oh, here's what I fell on. This is where I just said, oh, I love that. It's one of these all-inclusive resorts. I was going, oh, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be awesome to do something all-inclusive? You know, where you pay one thing at the front end, right? And then you don't have to worry about anything else. All the tips are included. You know, all the food's included. So I got online and I just said, all-inclusive resorts. The first one I came on, it was Jamaica. I said, oh, I've never been to Jamaica. Jamaica might be nice. I started looking at the pictures. They put you up in this incredible suite that would, you know, sleep like six people, but it's just for two people. And I go, oh, man, you know, that's pretty nice. And then it said the beach there was 7 miles long of fluffy sand. I don't even know what fluffy sand is. You know, I was going, but I want to see some fluffy sand. And I said, what's the temperature like in November? It said the high is about 88 and the low is about 82 all month long. I'm going, that's my kind of temperature. I like that. Not too hot, not too cold. And then it said, and within your price range here, that you get gourmet dinners and breakfasts. And I'm going, ooh, gourmet food. And, you know, and all tips included. You know, if you were a type of person that would take advantage of adult beverages, the adult beverages were included. Yeah, I don't know what we'll do with those. You know, maybe we'll have Lord's Supper or something. I don't know. But breaking a bread is good, right? Okay. Anyway, coming back to it, I just said, this is great. I like this idea. And so, you know, I hit, how much does that cost? How much does it cost? And all of a sudden it had this question, would you like us to include airfare with that? I said, yes, I would like you to include airfare. This would be great. I could push one button and I could pay for everything for our trip, the airfare, the hotel, you know, the excursions, the food, the tip, all taken care of with one push of the button. So I pushed the button, and woo, that was a big number that came up, but that's okay. It was a big number, and I just thought, well, you know, I said, I've got to talk to Rebecca before I do that. So we still haven't decided yet. We haven't decided on that. But as I started thinking about it, I would go, if I paid that right now, that would pay for this incredible trip. It would be the price that needed to be paid to receive the Jamaican trip. Salvation. Jesus paid the price for the grace that we now receive. Now if I come back to Jamaica, if I went ahead and pushed that button, you know what I'd be doing for the next couple of weeks or next month or so? Man, I'd be talking about Jamaica all the time. I would be telling people, listen, this is what the trip's going to be like. This is what the food's going to be. I've already got pictures. I would print out the pictures. I'd probably have one, like, you know, right on my computer screen, you know, where, you know, when things got hard, I would look and look, I know it's hard right now, but Jamaica is coming up. You know, I might look up fluffy sand and see if I could get some sent to me so I could get an understanding of what that is. I don't know what. It would be on my mind constantly because I paid the price for this future trip. Now, wouldn't it be odd if I paid the price for the future trip and then I didn't think about the future trip at all? And I just thought about paying the price for it. And I would say, oh man, I paid the price for this great Jamaica trip, Martha. Here's a picture of what I paid the price for. Here's some words about what the trip's going to be like in that great picture and some words. And Martha might say, well, you know, when are you going? I was going, I don't know. You know, it doesn't matter about that. I'm talking about this time where I paid the price for it. Wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't it be silly that when the hard times came, you know, I wouldn't be thinking about Jamaica? I might go, well, let me think again about, you know, paying the price. Now, the price was very important. And once again, I'm telling you, this doesn't completely track with what happened at Grace. We'll go over that, you know, with our salvation. But it's that thought I want to give you, that the paying of the price should push us to what the price was paid for. And listen, the price that Jesus paid on that cross was not just to say, hey, you've got fire insurance. He paid a price for a future grace that you can't even describe. You don't understand the fluffy sands of heaven. You don't understand the mansion he's got built for you. You don't understand what it means to have a relationship with the eternal God. You can't express that. It's inexpressible what Jesus paid the price for on Calvary. And here's what Peter is saying. He said, this is your foundation. The price has been paid. You know what would be the best thing about that Jamaica trip? You know what would make it better? Somebody else paid the price for it. Testing, 1, 2, is it there? Y'all didn't tell me I wasn't mic'd. Was I just so loud you didn't need it? Sweet. Now, when you go back to listen to this on tape, all that's gone. You just hear me talking like this. How do you do that? How do you focus your life on this future hope? You know, luckily, Peter thought about that. Peter gives us some ways to do it. My wife is now a English teacher, a fifth grade English teacher, so you might like this, Rebecca. In this setup that Paul has done here in 1 Peter, the main verb that he's put out for us, his command, is to set your hope. Set your hope. That's what you're supposed to do. Peter is commanding you, as an apostle of Christ, to set your hope. That's how you should live your life. Now, how do you do it? Luckily, he put in front of that main verb two, are you ready for this? This will make me look real smart. Subordinate participles. You like that, Rebecca? Subordinate participle. What a subordinate participle is it's a phrase that modifies the main verb. I found that on Google. I did. And so when we see a subordinate participle, we say, what's the main verb? The main verb is setting your hope. Now then, the subordinate participles are going to tell us how to set our hope. And here's what Peter said. Peter said, therefore, here's the subordinate participles, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on grace. So he said, here's what you need to do. You need to have a mind that's fully focused, and you need to be sober in thought. Now, let's look at those two subordinate participles and kind of talk through what he's trying to tell us right there. If we look at the first one is therefore, with minds that are alert. Minds that are alert. Now, when you translate the Bible, a lot of times what happens is if you translate it word from the Greek writers have used some kind of idiom of the day, some kind of thought that was very familiar during the day, but doesn't mean a thing to us anymore. And when people translate the Bible, what they do is they try to find the main meaning of that idiom that was used, and then, you know, give the best modern translation of it, because if they just put down the words that they said back in Jesus' time, it might confuse you, and you might not get anything out of it. Now, if you have the King James Version, and I'm not saying one version is better than the other, but they went word for word right here. And when you read that, you might scratch your head. What in the world is he talking about? You know, NIV does a really good job to saying, here's the main point of that idiom they use. But the idiom that was used right here when it says, with minds that are alert, it says, gird up your mind. Gird up your mind. Now, if you read that, you might be confused. What in the world is Peter talking about when he says, gird up your mind? We've talked about it here before. Girding is something that happened back in the days when people, men, would wear, flowing robes or a skirt. And this was kind of the clothing that you would wear in that time, in Jesus' time, a flowing robe or a skirt. You'll see several Middle Eastern countries still wear that kind of clothes. Girding means this. Girding means you're fixing to do some kind of action. And if you have a flowing skirt around your feet, and you're going to do some kind of action, whether it's work or whether it's warfare, you're in trouble, because as you go to run, your feet will get caught up in your skirt. And so the thought of the day was, if you want to be ready to do something, you need to gird up your skirt. And so what you would do is you would reach down and grab the back of the skirt or the robe, pull it forwards, which then pulls everything up, and then you would tuck that into your belt. Now, at that point, basically you're wearing a pair of shorts, right? Yeah, you know, we just decided, hey, pants are much better, shorts are much better, and so we don't do that anymore. But in the Middle Eastern time, when you would gird something up, it would mean get ready. Get ready to work. Get ready for warfare. Get ready to get all the loose things and tighten them up so you're ready for whatever's happening. I think I shared the last time I talked about this. I was at I do these magic shows on Saturdays, kids' little illusion shows, go around playing with kids. But there's every kind of culture you can think about in Houston. And I go to Indian birthday parties and Japanese birthday parties and Middle Eastern. I go to all kinds. And I was at this one, and this particular people, they were wearing skirts, the men were. And when it was time to eat, I looked over at the guy that was doing the serving, and he reached down, grabbed the back of his skirt, tucked it in so that he could, you know, serve the food without tripping on his flowing gown. And he just girded. And I was going, I've never seen someone gird before. Now I've seen an actual occurrence of girding. Now, how does that work with your mind? What is Peter saying? How is girding going to help me set my mind on the hope of what God's going to do? And it's this is kind of the picture. The picture is, in your life right now, your mind is kind of free-flowing. You got church, you know, that's good. But then you have work. And when you're at work, you know, you're not necessarily thinking about church. Then you got family. And then you got friends. And then you might have entertainment or some kind of sports, or, you know, you might have relationships, taxes, you know, whatever it is. Your mind is kind of free-flowing around. And here's what Peter is saying. He said, you can't have a free-flowing mind when it comes to God. You have to take all the flowingness of your life and somehow or another gird it up to be ready. Why do you need to be ready? I mean, this whole thought of girding, it's a military type thought. You know, we see it when Paul talks about the armor of God. You know, there's that belt of truth, and that kind of that picture of get it all connected with truth. And we see it all through the scriptures. You know, when it's talk about getting, in fact, God talked to the Israelites during that Passover when they were going to leave Egypt. He told the Israelite men that when you take the Passover, go ahead and gird up your loins, because something might happen and you need to be ready to get out of there quick. And so that's what Peter is saying here. He said, if you want to live a life based on this hope, you need to gird up your mind. You need to take all that stuff and bring it up and tuck it in and focus on who you are and God in your life. How do you do that? Camp is a really good example, right? I mean, at camp, when you take kids away from all the different things and you just say, for a week, we're going to focus in on God, then suddenly what do? In their mind, they gird their loins. You know, there's not all these, what am I going to do this afternoon? Do I have homework to, instead, they focus on God. They've girded up their minds. How do you do that in your life? I mean, you can't go to camp all the time. Here's the one thing as I was praying about it, I think God wants us to do this. I think God wants us to stop thinking about every area of our life as something different and free-flowing. I think God is saying, when he says, gird up your mind, in everything you do, you need to tighten it back up to, how does the grace of God apply in my work? Okay, once I start thinking about, how does the grace of God, does the grace of God apply to what I do, the people I work with? Now I've brought that into a focus. How does grace apply to my family? Now I'm bringing that into focus. Am I applying it to my wife? Am I applying it to my husband? Am I applying it to my children? How is grace involved in that? Now, instead of having some flowing here, how does grace involve with my friends? How does it involve in all my extracurricular stuff? I'm girding it up and I'm saying, God, I don't want it to be separate things. I want to be able to say, I see the power of the grace in God in all my life, and now I'm ready if anything happens at work. I'm ready if anything happens in my family. I'm ready when that friend says something that's insensitive. I'm ready when a financial thing hits you, because I'm not just free-flowing. I'm girded up in my mind. I've got it all into a focus. I think we can do that. I think we can do that every day. What's the second one? Well, before I get to the second one, I do want to make this point. Two things that to really make this think us through, us think through is, it is a warfare term. Before you go to war, you needed to gird up your loins. Can I tell you, maybe part of the reason that Peter is saying gird up your mind is because you're in a spiritual battle. And you might be going, man, I feel so far away from God, and I'm feeling attacked on every area, and I don't even think like God knows that what I'm going through. And here would be my advice to you: gird up your loins. You're in a battle, and the reason you're tripping all over the place is because you're free flowing too much. You need to bring it all in and get it tight. The second thing I want you to see about girding your loins is you had to tuck it in a belt. When you pulled the back of that skirt up, you need something to tuck it into. Paul says that it's your belt is the truth. You need to, when you're in a battle, you need to make sure that you have that belt of truth on. You need to put scriptures in your life. Over and over again, the Bible talks about the Word of God is going to be that power. Listen, as we're sitting here and we're looking over there, suddenly as we start girding up our loins, as we start putting scriptures in, suddenly we start going, oh wait, now God, with all that stuff, that used to be all jumbled, now when it's focused, I start seeing that future grace. Look at the second participle. A subordinate participle. The second one is this. It says, and fully sober. Fully sober. He said, gird up your mind and be fully sober. The word here in the Greek is napho. Napho. It's a really cool word. Napho is literally meaning abstain from wine. Abstain from wine. Now, he's not literally, I think, saying, and abstain from wine. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying here, metaphorically, remove intoxication from your mind. Remove intoxication from your mind. Now, we all know about intoxication. Hopefully, some of us not from personal experience, but maybe just from seeing someone else. But we all know what an intoxicated person looks like, right? If you're intoxicated, what happens when you're intoxicated? The intoxicating thing, the wine, the alcohol, the drugs, it distorts the reality that you're in. Intoxication distorts the reality by making your mind insensitive to what is true and of real value. When you're intoxicated, your mind is distorted from the truth, right? It's different. I'm not seeing things the way that they really are. I've distorted my mind. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't let your mind drink in things that's going to numb you to the truth or the value of God's grace. Don't let your mind drink in things that's going to distort that. And let me ask you this question today. What distorts God's grace in your life? What are you allowing to come into your mind that's distorting the reality of what's happening in God's grace? The students and Joel talked about pornography. I mean, that's flat out pornography, right? It's a distortion of this beautiful thing that God has given us in marriage. But more than that, money. A love of money, that'll distort your reality real quick. Maybe a love of your car. You know, maybe you're so focused on that, you know, you're distorted from reality. I left mine down there. Your smartphone. You know, maybe that's distorting your reality. Maybe it's a desire for power within your work or your family. You know, what is it that is distorting your reality? And here's what Paul is saying. He said, if you want to be able to focus in on that, he says, you've got to find out what distracts you. And then, are you ready for this? Avoid it. It's that simple. What's going to keep you from doing that is if you never ask the question, what's distracting me? What you've got to do is you've got to say, listen, God, thank you for paying the price. And I really want to be able to have a life where I've set my hope on this. But my life is so free-flowing right now, work and family, and then I've got these distractions. These things where I kind of go, okay, God, I'll do that. I'll take care of this. I'll take care of that need in my life. And in that, we can't focus on that. We can't set our hope. Let me give you a hard question. This might help you decide what it is that's distracting you from God's grace. If I told you that Jesus was coming tomorrow, would you be feeling like that would be an intrusion in your life right now? Would that mess up your plans? If I told you that tomorrow Jesus was coming back, what thought would come into your mind? But God, I've got a trip to Jamaica I'm going on, right? You know, what is it that if I just laid out that truth, he's coming tomorrow, what would jump into your mind to go, oh, no, he can't do that yet. Yeah, he can't do that yet because my kids aren't grown. He can't do that yet because I haven't told someone, you know, I'm sorry. He can't do that yet because I haven't got that promotion I want. He can't do that yet. What is it? That is the intoxicating thing in your life, because it's stealing your mind away from the truth of the grace that it would be the most incredible thing, the most inexpressible thing, the best thing if Jesus came back tomorrow. Okay, we got to move to get through more. The next verses, let's get those done, because that kind of finishes out some of this. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So he says, listen, he said, set your mind on hope. And he said, don't go back to the way you were. You know, we've got an anchor. We don't want to go sliding past to this anchor to the way that we used to be. And then he comes into another command. Here comes the next command. He says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, there's a big one. Here Peter says this. Peter says, here's your next command. You've girded up your mind. You've emptied out distractions. You've set your hope. Now, be holy like God's holy. Yeah, are y'all ready for that? Anybody here think they're holy like God's holy? Anybody think that personally you can be holy like God is holy? What's Peter talking about here? What's he trying to say? Let's start first. This is a direct quote from Leviticus 11:44, where God says, be holy as I am holy. There's actually also Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, be perfect as God is perfect. Some pretty heavy commands. So we're going to start with what is holy. Holy, in the Greek word holy, and just holy in general, means to be set apart. Set apart. So apartness is what holiness is. Separated, a good word for it is it's other. It's not the same as everything else. It's other. Holiness, when we talk about God, is talking about he's so other than anything else that we have. He's so different. In fact, when we looked at the attributes of God, I almost didn't put holy in there. Because holy isn't just an attribute of God. Holy is who God is. It's the nature of God. In fact, you can make a really good case that every other attribute comes out of the holiness of God. He's something different. He's something separate. He's something apart from everything else that we know. So you wouldn't say that God's holiness comes out of his mercy. His holiness comes out of his love. His holiness comes out of his power. His holiness comes out of his patience. You would flip that, right? Because God is holy, he's merciful. Because he's different than everything else. Because God is holy, he's loving. Because he is holy, he's powerful. Because he is holy, he is patient. All those other attributes come out. God has no defects. He is transcendent above everything. We've got to understand who we serve, right? He breathed out stars. He created from nothing. He's always been. He's holy. Holy is the only word in the Bible that's used in triplicate to describe God. You don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says, love, love, love is God. Or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. In fact, you know, there's a word for it that Bible scholars use, trihagion. Now you got a special word there. You can write that down and really impress your friends. Trihagion is this where you see in the Bible, you see in the Old Testament and in Revelation, where when they call on God and talk about God, they say, God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's saying he's not just holy. If you just called him holy, if you just called him separate, you're doing a disservice to him. So we're going to add it, right? We're going to call him holy, he's set apart, but he's set apart from everything that's set apart. And just in case anything gets over here, we're going to set him apart from that too. He's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Completely and totally transcendent, completely and holy, and totally perfect, completely and totally pure is God. Now let me ask you again, who can be holy like God is holy? And yet the command Peter gave us is to be holy. When God is holy, everything comes out of that. Glory comes out of that. Righteousness comes out of that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I got ahead of myself. How do we get to be holy? We got time. I got 5 minutes, people. We're going to do this in 5 minutes. Here's you before Christ. Your sin covered you completely. Before Christ, you were wrapped in the sin. You were wrapped in the inability to have a relationship with God. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he do with your sin? You, big word, imputed your sin to Jesus. And Jesus took that sin and he put it on the cross and paid the price for it, right? But there's more to it than that. That's why a while ago I said, you know, this doesn't, you know, that whole Jamaica thing, you know, isn't perfect, because there's a double imputation. Jesus takes our sin, but that verse I just read says that Jesus gives us his righteousness. And so as we take God, as he takes our sin, he now covers us completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are holy. You're not holy because of who you are. You're not holy because of what you did. You're holy because Jesus took his holiness and wrapped you up in it. Now, the point is, when you're holy, I need to gird that up. When you are holy, that was an example, right? When you're holy, what did I say happens with God? Everything else comes out of that holiness. And here's what Peter is saying. He said, listen, be holy like God is. Jesus paid the price. He's covered you. He has positionally made you holy. Now, from this holiness that you have received, you should be giving mercy to people. You should be giving love to people. You should be being patient with people. You should be trying to be holy like God. Listen, under here, you're still messed up. But that's part of this unspeakable thing that's going to happen. At this point, you're going to be sanctified and glorified. And suddenly, you're going to become what Jesus has already positionally given you. It's that hope. God, listen, I have got Jesus' holiness, and I want to love my wife like Jesus loves the church. And so I'm going to, at some point, that's going to come from inside me. But until then, Jesus, you're going to have to do it through me. And here's the other beautiful thing that really throws the whole Jamaica thing off. Because not only did Jesus do this, but then he said, he sent the Holy Spirit into you when you accept Jesus Christ, that now starts living God through you, if you will allow it. How do you allow it? Well, you start girding up your loins and focusing on that grace, and you start getting rid of the distractions, and you're going to give the Holy Spirit the chance to make you holy, or let you be like you're holy. 2 weeks ago, I got up and I said, I was really being attacked. I didn't have my loins girded. Had a lot of distractions in my life. And all of a sudden, Satan just really started attacking our church. And I just said, man, God, I can't do anything about that. I just went, I'm powerless. And you kind of hate to think that. You're going, man, I'm pastor of the church. Surely I should be able to do something when God starts attacking the church that he made me leader over. And it made me mad. And I just looked at it over and over again. I go, there's nothing I can do about that, God. There's nothing I can do about that. And so I looked at the staff and I said, I can't lead you. I don't know what to tell you to do about this. It feels like we're kind of in a death spiral. And y'all probably didn't even feel it. I don't know. And so I just looked at him and I said, I guess God wants me on my knees. Isn't that weird? You're going, why aren't you always on your knees, Blake? Well, you know, I am. But, I mean, really, he said, Blake, I need you broken. And I was. And I said, I'm going to take 3 days. And I said, I'm just going to take a prayer retreat. And I'm just going to get away from the church. I was still doing some daddy duty. I was taking Shay to school in the morning and pick her up in the afternoon. But the time in between, I just got a little place out by a pond. And I spent 3 days just talking to God. I focused on God. I didn't let the other distractions come in. I didn't turn on the TV. Put my phone away. And I really focused on God. Took walks around the pond. Stopped and looked at trees. I worshiped. And I just said, God, what do you want me to do? Here's what he said. He said, focus on prayer. In that moment of clarity, God said to me, the church has to focus on prayer. Amen. He said, I got it. I take care of it. I've got you shielded. But I need you to set your mind on the hope that I have for you. And I need you to focus. I need you to gird up, Blake. And I need you to get rid of some of the distractions. And suddenly, in that moment of clarity, I could hear God speak. Do you want to hear God speak? You probably say, well, Blake, I can't take a 3-day prayer retreat. No. But you can gird up your loins in your life. And you can avoid distractions. And you can focus in on what an incredible thing that Jesus did for you. And worship him. And I've got a pretty good idea that when you do that, you're going to hear God say some things. Over the next year, you're going to see our church become known as a praying church. I don't even know what it looks like, but I'm going to keep on focusing on it. I already set my calendar, so now once a month I'm going back out to the pond because I want to hear what God wants us to do. I challenge you. I'm going to give you some easy on-ramps. I'm not going to make everybody, you know, come down and pray in front of the church. But I'm going to guarantee you at the end of 2020, you're going to look at our church and you're going to say, listen, they don't do anything else right. That pastor, he's goofy as can be. But wow, they're a praying church. That's my heart cry right now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just want to thank you for these scriptures today. God, as we focus on you, God, what else is there to focus on? What else is worthy to look at? What else can fix anything? What else is eternal? God, what else in our life loves us with no strings attached? God, we praise you this morning. And God, I just ask for each person here, God, just flood their life with your love. And Father, just help them to see this incredible inheritance they have. In Jesus' name, amen.